called down to the front desk. They didn't believe me. So I switched rooms. No, I'm kidding. I just made all that up. It has nothing to do with tonight's service. All right. Turn with me, if you would, to 2 Peter chapter 3. And I'm going to ask you to hold your place there just for a minute. 2 Peter chapter 3. And then I'm going to try to do something that I have not been successful doing in the past. And so I'm asking for your grace tonight. But you had in your bulletins, or not your bulletin, but the ushers handed you an outline for this sermon tonight, and also a little piece of paper printed on a different colored paper, and it says Maranoth at the top. Last week, as Mike was leading worship, you know, the theme of the worship, a number of the songs were just kind of focusing our attention on the rapture of the church and the coming of the church for his bride. And it just really inspired me. I mean, that's just kind of always on my heart. And I came out of that whole Jesus People movement. So the whole Maranatha thing, I mean, I had the bumper sticker. You know, I literally had the bumper sticker. And so I'm always encouraging the students back on campus to, you know, to kind of bring back that Maranatha, which means Lord, come. And just kind of that greeting instead of saying hello and goodbye, it's like Maranatha, you know, this could be the day. But in the event, in view of the difficult times in which we live and the tragedies have unfolded in the last week, just more and more we want our hearts to be focused on the promise of Jesus to return. And so I was going to just hand out this paper tonight and let you all take that home, kind of make mention of it. And then my good friend John Bauckham decided to pray in line with this tonight when we were praying before we came out. And I thought, oh no, I've got to try to read this thing. So I'm going to ask you to close your eyes and just listen, and I'm going to do my best to get through this. If I don't get through it, then just pretend that I did, and I'll wait till I kind of recuperate, and then we'll get into the study tonight. So if you just close your eyes and just kind of think about this, this was written from the standpoint of the bride, and that would be you and I. It says, fiction has painted the picture of a maiden whose lover left her for a voyage to the Holy Land, promising on his return to make her his beloved bride. Many told her that she would never see him again, but she believed his word, and evening by evening she went down to the lonely shore and kindled there the beacon light in sight of the roaring waves to hail and to welcome the returning ship which was to bring again her betrothed. And by that watchfire she took her stand each night, praying to the winds to hasten on those sluggish sails, that he who is everything to her might come. Even so, that blessed Lord, who has loved us unto death, has gone away to the mysterious holy land of heaven, promising on his return to make us his happy and eternal bride. Some say that he's gone forever, and that here we shall never see him more. But his last words were, yea, I come quickly. And on the dark and misty beach, sloping out into the eternal sea, each true believer stands by that love-lit fire, looking and waiting and praying and hoping for the fulfillment of his word, in nothing gladder than in his pledge and promise, and ever from the soul of sacred love, even so, come, Lord Jesus. And some one of these nights, while the world is busy with its frivolities and laughing at the maiden on the shore, a form shall arise over the surging waves as once on Galilee to vindicate forever all this watching and devotion and to bring to the faithful and constant heart joy and glory and triumph which nevermore shall end. Well, Lord, that's our prayer tonight. We're excited about the opportunity to open your word and to study Paul's apologetic for grace. But Father, if you want to interrupt this evening, if you want to give your son permission to come and get his bride, Lord, we're all about that. Come, Lord Jesus, come quickly. But Lord, if tonight is not the night, then we pray that you would give us ears to hear and a heart to receive all that you want to speak to us tonight. Father, we pray fresh and new that you would stir up in my life the gifts that I'll need to communicate your truth. And we pray for each of us that, Lord, we would be recipients of it, not just hearers, but doers also. And so, Lord, teach us, we pray. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 15 and 16. I wanted to start with these two verses because Peter speaks of our beloved friend Paul and makes an interesting observation, which I think is helpful as we work through our study in Galatians. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 15, Peter writes, he says, considering that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation, as also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given to him, has written to you. Now note verse 16. As also in all of his epistles, speaking in them of things in which are some things hard to understand, which untaught and unstable people twist to their own destruction, as they do also the rest of the scriptures. Well, Peter tells us here, by way of introduction into Galatians chapter 4, that much of what Paul has written to us in his epistles, not just here in Galatians, but in Romans and Philemon and in Corinthians and all of that, that sometimes they are difficult to understand. And I think that is especially true here in chapters 3 and 4 in the book of Galatians, where Paul lays out for us six arguments, or as I mentioned to you when we began to say, in the Greek it's that word apologia. It means a defense in which he seeks to prove that we are saved by grace alone. And sometimes those arguments are a little bit difficult to understand and to follow, and so that's why we want to kind of take our time and to walk through it very carefully, making sure that we kind of, you know, exposit the text and look at the text, understand the text, so that we get the full implication of what Paul is communicating. And this evening, he's now going to move into what we would call the historical argument. That is, he wants to call the Galatians and you and I to stop and to consider the historical experience of the people of Israel under the law, and then contrast that with the present experience that both Jew and Gentile have in Christ, in God, through the gospel of grace. You see, one of the great tragedies of legalism under the law, and this is what Paul is trying to show through each of these apologia, is that while the law can give the appearance of spiritual maturity, it actually leads a person back into spiritual immaturity. In other words, Paul's saying historically we had the law, but the law was to bring us to maturity in Christ. And if now that you are in Christ, you go back to the law, you're actually going backwards. You're going from a place of spiritual maturity to a place of spiritual immaturity. Now, by way of illustration, I think that the believers at Galatians, much like you and I, they were passionate about their faith in Christ. They wanted to grow in their faith. They wanted to grow in their understanding and wisdom of God. They wanted to be separate and sanctified and holy. They wanted to be useful to the King. In other words, they had good motives for listening to those Judaizers that came in and offered them a path to greater spiritual maturity, but they were going about it the wrong way. They were believing the lie that by practicing the law that they would somehow make themselves more useful to the King, more pleasing to Jesus. Of course, the reason that the false teachers had them convinced that the keeping of the law with all of its religious duties and celebrations was important was that they were also telling them this will make you a better believer, a better Christian, a more mature saint, when in fact, as I've already suggested, all it would do is take them back to a place of immaturity. Well, for application, before we even get into chapter 4 tonight, I just want to remind you again, this isn't just academic, this isn't just historical for the Christians at Galatia. This is important to us tonight, you and I, that we would not be fooled by the legalists today. Because like the Galatians, I know in my own life, and I'm sure in your own life, we have a passion, a desire to want to grow in Christ, to be more mature in our walk with the Lord, to be more useful to Him. In other words, the motivation to put on some form of legalism or to join a group that's legalistic is fueled by desire ultimately to be a better Christian. In other words, to sincerely believe that by keeping the law or some variation of the law, or by keeping a specific day of worship, or by celebrating the feast, or by wearing a particular type of clothing or eating a particular type of diet, that somehow that would make us pleasing to God or more useful to God. So we understand that it was motivated with a good motive. But again, like the people of Galatia, we need to be reminded that really all of that is powerless to make us mature in Christ. And so here tonight, we're going to look at Paul's historical argument, giving us an understanding for the place of the law in the history of Israel, and reminding us that spiritual maturity comes not by keeping the law, but rather having been tutored by the law, now presented in Christ, that true spiritual maturity is found in Christ alone. All right, chapter 4, and I'm going to read the entirety of the text that we're going to look at tonight, and then we'll break it down. Paul explains their adoption. That's kind of the first point you have in your notes tonight. Paul writing, he says, "Now I say that the heir, as long as he is a child, does not differ at all from a slave, though he is the master of all, but under guardians and stewards until the time appointed by the father." Here's the spiritual application. "Even so, we, when we were children, were in bondage under the elements of the world. But when the fullness of the time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying out, 'Abba, Father.' And therefore, you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir of God through Christ." So Paul begins by explaining the adoption, that spiritual reality that we have in Christ. In other words, he wants us to understand that one of the benefits of a relationship with Christ is that the moment that we confess him as Lord, the moment that we are born again, the moment that we trust in Jesus, not only are we regenerated, made a new creation in Christ, but he also adopts us as his sons and daughters. But what God does for the believer in terms of adoption is different than what you and I think of when we talk about adoption in today's context. In other words, we kind of have to back it up and look at what does adoption mean in terms of the first century that Paul had in view, and what were the privileges and the benefits afforded to a person that was an adopted son. Now, we understand that today, as in Paul's day, that to be adopted in one sense simply means to take someone that's not in a family and make them part of our own family. But understand that that's not what Paul has in view here. Rather, remember that you and I are born into God's family when we are regenerated by faith. In other words, that whole story in John chapter 3, where Jesus talks to Nicodemus about being born again. And he tells Nicodemus in John 3 that when we are born again, that we literally become the children of God, that it's through that born-again experience that we enter into God's family. So when we talk about the adoption, we're not talking about getting into the family. He means something beyond that. In other words, what Paul's communicating here is that subsequent to that moment, we're born into the family of God, we become the children of God, but now that we are, God does something else. He adopts us. In other words, he grants to you and I the full benefits of an adult member of God's family. In other words, we fast forward from that little infant, you know, in the cradle to a mature adult. Now, not spiritually, obviously, we've got a ways to grow, but in terms of our benefits, in terms of the riches of the kingdom of God, all those things are available to us the moment that we become born again. And that distinction is vital because as sons and daughters of the King, we are granted all the rights, all the privileges of being an heir of the King the moment that we are born again, even though in one sense we're still a spiritual infant. So that's radically different, isn't it, than adoption today? In other words, if you were to adopt a child today, brand new little baby, you know, boy or girl, just a day old, and wrap them up, take them home and all of that, they enter your family the moment the papers are signed, they are adopted into your family, but you're not going to give them the keys to the car. not quite yet. Not going to give him the ATM card, right? You know, just go ahead and take this down to the market, get whichever you want. Oh, and be sure to set the parking brake. You know, no, they can't do it. They're still an infant. They can't do that yet. So that's where the kind of analogy between adoption that we think of and what Paul's communicating is something different. In other words, Paul's saying, here's the blessing, here's the benefit that we have in Christ. Yes, we're born again. Yes, we enter into the family of God at that moment, though we're still spiritual infants, yet we have all of the standing before God as a mature child, an adult in Christ. In other words, through our faith in Jesus, we've been regenerated, we've been born again, but we have immediate access to all of the benefits that Christ has made available to us because of the adoption. And what Paul's going to do now is break that down so we understand the superiority of what we have in Christ versus what we had under the law. And what he wants to communicate here is that what we have by adoption in Christ is far superior to anything that the Jewish people had in the past living under the law, or any person today who, having come to Christ, would get by going back and living in the past under the law. So let's break it down. Verses 1 to 3, he tells us what we are. Children in bondage. In other words, this is how we began. Verse 1, he says, "Now I say that the heir, as long as he is a child, does not differ at all from a slave, though he is a master of all. But he is under guardians and stewards until the time appointed by the father. Even so, when we were children, we were in bondage under the elements of the world." In other words, Paul wants to illustrate the place of the law in the history of Israel and contrast that to the new relationship that we have in Christ by grace, with the example here of a child in a very wealthy family. In other words, not every child in the Roman, the Roman era was an heir to something, but those children that were, in other words, a member of the royal family, a member of a wealthy family, an heir, okay, to some great benefit, some great privilege, some great name, some great title, or great possessions. What Paul is communicating is, listen, no matter how wealthy a person is, their child cannot enjoy the benefits of that wealth until they are an adult, okay? In other words, under the law, he's communicating, listen, you have all these blessings promised in Christ that God has ahead for us, has in the future, but as long as you're under the law, you can't experience those. By way of example, if you were to give a baby a gold brick, a little toddler, let's say, you know, they pick it up, you know, whatever. Or they might teeth on it. You know, if they got a tooth coming in, find something just to gnaw and all that feels good. But really, they would have no understanding at all of the value that was represented by that gold brick, nor what you could potentially do with it. They're too young. They're too immature. They just don't understand the blessings that are represented in that gold brick. Quick little story I do have to tell you. When my kids were young, they had the treasure from the Spanish ship, the Atocha, that had been recovered off Florida, and they brought it to a local jewelry store in our community back in Arkansas. And so we went to see it because I just loved the whole idea of treasure and all that. I just thought it was cool. And as we're going through it, they hand to my youngest son, Kelly, a Spanish, I don't know if it's a balloon or not, pieces of eight. It was a gold coin about this big, whatever kind it was. You know, 500 years old, worth gazillions of dollars. Well, not gazillions, but an awful lot of money. And they took it out of the case and they stuck it in my youngest son's hand. And I whispered to him, "Swallow it." Anyway, Kelly was smarter than that and said, "Dad," all that to say a baby wouldn't understand the value of their inheritance because they just aren't equipped to do so. Well, Paul's illustration here in chapter 4, verses 1 to 3, talking about an heir, a child who really has all of this wealth, but they just can't access it yet because they're still a child, is building on his previous example back in chapter 3 of the child and the tutor. And to remember that in that example, what Paul was communicating is that as a child, even though you may be, you know, be the heir to the estate and be the authority over all of the servants in the house, as long as you're a child under the tutor, you don't have any place. It's not until you reach adulthood that you can take your place and enjoy the benefits. And so Paul is communicating, listen, in this illustration here, while in one sense the child of a wealthy person has all this incredible wealth at their disposal, as long as they're still a child, they are really no different than a servant or a slave. Oh, their parents have money. Yes, they have possessions, great resources. But until they reach maturity, they have no more access to that wealth and the benefits of the family than the slave who was in charge of taking care of them. Well, the application spiritually is this. What Paul is communicating is that was the experience of the Jewish people historically under the law. In other words, the law was the tutor. The law was the servant to bring them to a place to recognize that it was in Christ that they would be adopted as sons and gain the access to the riches of the Father. But as long as they were under the law, they could never enjoy the benefits of being a child of God, a son of God, a daughter of God, because the law could never make a person a child of God. Let me give you an example. Even today within Judaism, when a young man or young woman reaches puberty, they go through a celebration. Now, you're familiar with that. At 13, typically, a Jewish boy will go through the bar mitzvah, okay? Jewish girl goes through the bat mitzvah. Now, what you might not know is what that means. Bar mitzvah means a son of the law. Bat mitzvah, daughter of the law. In other words, the only thing you can get under the law of Moses, the only thing you can keep by keeping those 613 commandments given under the old covenant is to become a child of the law, but not a child of God in the sense of having access to all of the wealth, all of the benefits, all of the blessings that we have in Christ. Let me illustrate it this way by contrasting what people experienced under the old covenant with what we experience under the new covenant. Think about the Holy Spirit. You read the old covenant, and what we find is that from Genesis to Malachi, that the Holy Spirit would be given to specific people for a specific purpose, but could just as easily be removed, right? You think of Samson. This great, amazing superhero that, I mean, here's a guy that has such great potential to be like the ultimate superhero. And yet, you read this story, and it says that when finally he told Delilah the secret of his strength, and she shaved his head and said, "The Philistines are upon you, Samson." The text says that he got up, and in his heart he said, "I'll go out again, and I'll defeat the Philistines." And then this narrative. But he did not know that the Lord had departed from him. Oh. In other words, the Holy Spirit given, but could be just as easily removed under the old covenant. We find in the example of King Saul, the Spirit coming upon him and then leaving. We find David when he had sinned greatly and grievously with Bathsheba and then followed up by murdering her husband, that when he came to repentance there in Psalm 51, he cries out, "Take not your Holy Spirit from me." In other words, he understood that this was not a forever kind of deal. But under the new covenant, every believer is filled with the Holy Spirit. And according to our Savior Jesus in John chapter 14, verse 16, he is going to dwell with us forever. Oh, wait a minute. Old, new. I want the new. Are you with me on this? I mean, yeah, Holy Spirit maybe, or Holy Spirit for sure. I'm going with the new covenant. Well, then think under the old covenant. People could not simply approach God on their own. No. You had to go through a priest. You had to go through ritual. You had to go through cleansing. There is this whole ritual that you had to go through before you could bring your request before the Lord according to the law. Oh, but under the new covenant, we are called priests. Each and every one of us made a priest before God by which we can boldly come before the throne of grace. I mean, wait a minute. Okay, which one do you want? You go to Israel today, you go to the Western Wall, And you find the Jewish people, and they have prayer books, reading from those prayer books prayers that have been written by rabbis and approved for prayer. In other words, as an Orthodox Jew, you would never think to just pray a prayer to God. No. You have to pray a special prayer, right? You can't just come to God. But under the new covenant, we can just cry out. Under the old covenant, sin could be covered but never removed. But under the new covenant, our sins are washed away, never to be recalled by God again. Our guilty conscience cleansed. The scripture says that they're buried in the deepest part of the sea, is removed as far as the east is from the west, and that our account is cleared. I mean, again, old or new. I mean, are you with me on this? It's like new covenant all the way. Well, when you compare the two, and we have just scratched the surface, but you go down and make a list of the benefits that we have in the new covenant over the old, why would anyone want to go back and live in the past, live under the historical old covenant, rather than in the present grace that God has provided by grace in the new covenant? Well, the point is this, that the Judaizers who had infiltrated the churches in Galatia, drawing the Christians back to the law, weren't just leading them into spiritual bondage. They were also taking them from a place of spiritual maturity to a place of spiritual immaturity, because once under the law, they could never again enjoy the liberty and the benefits and the power that they have in Christ as sons of God by his adoption. Well, notice next, and in your notes, I've got what God did. He redeemed us, verse 4 and 5. Paul writes, but when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. In other words, what Paul's communicating is, listen, God's plan was never to leave his people, the Jewish people, the chosen people, as spiritual infants. Rather, he had planned to make them his sons with all of the benefits of an heir of Christ through the work of the cross, which Paul tells us in verse 4, notice he says, came at the fullness of time. Man. We could park there, the fullness of time, and spend weeks just on that, but we don't have time, so we're just going to touch it. But that phrase is rich with meaning. What Paul is communicating is that from eternity past, that God had foreordained, pre-planned this perfect time in human history to send his son, Jesus Christ, born of a virgin, to fulfill his plan, to put an end to the law and to implement a new covenant by which men and women, Jew and Gentile, from all over the earth could become his children for all of eternity. In other words, it was a perfect time. It wasn't some random, just like whatever. As the lyricist wrote in Jesus Christ Superstar, you know, why do you pick such a backward time and all this? Whoa. No. God had a perfect time, a specific time. He had a right time. It's interesting that historians and Bible scholars point out that the people of first century Rome, you look at that whole period of time, right around the time that Christ was born, lived, died, was resurrected, and ascended. And during that time, Jew and Gentile alike were desperate for some kind of a deliverer. You find in both the Jewish tradition as well as the Greco-Roman tradition a long list of false messiahs and people who promised to lead them to something new and something better, but ultimately just led them to their deaths. People were frustrated. They were looking at the old religions and they saw them as simply corrupt and dead. They looked at the old philosophies and found that they were empty. They were powerless to change men's lives. And during that time, about 100 years before the birth of Christ and maybe 100 years after, there was springing up all around the Roman Empire these mystery religions offering the secrets of life. In other words, everywhere you look, people are spiritually bankrupt and they're hungry for something real. I think we have an example of that, by the way, in the book of Acts. We have the Ethiopian eunuch abandoning his pagan religions there in Ethiopia, coming to Jerusalem because there was some light still amongst the Jewish people, but then leaving Jerusalem without finding the truth. And then the Holy Spirit sending Philip down to meet him out in the middle of the desert and communicate to that man what he desperately wanted, which was truth, that is the Messiah. Or there's Cornelius, the Roman centurion, who had looked at the Roman pantheon and said, this just doesn't make sense. This just isn't fulfilling it. My need, this isn't filling that vacancy, that hole in my soul. And he turned to Judaism, and as he began to show himself faithful unto that general revelation that he had, God dispatched an angel and said, send for Peter in Joppa, who's staying with Simon the Tanner, and he will tell you words by which you must be saved. All to say that Cornelius and eunuch are just kind of two examples out of the scripture of the spiritual condition of men and women in the first century. In other words, what Paul is communicating here, it's the perfect time for Jesus to come because the world was looking for a Savior. And without knowing it, the Greeks and the Romans had helped prepare the world for the Messiah and the message of Christ by establishing a world language. I'll go back and read about Alexander the Great as he advanced through Europe and into Asia and all the way to India and throughout the Middle East and all that. What he did was he deposited that Greek culture and that Greek language. So from India to Europe and into Africa, now there was a common language that everyone spoke. So it didn't matter where you were from or what your native tongue was. Everyone could speak Greek so you could communicate. What a great idea for advancing the gospel. Have everybody speak the same language. Hey, that's a good idea. And then the Romans come along, and through their incredible engineering skills, they create a system of roadways that had never existed ever in the history of mankind, connecting Europe to Asia to Africa to the Middle East and all that, and through the presence of Roman soldiers and legions throughout the Middle East, made travel relatively safe so that when the apostles had the great commandment given to them, they could travel in relative safety throughout the Roman world to bring the gospel in a language that everybody understood. Oh, that was just coincidence, I'm sure. No, God set it up, and what Paul is communicating is the right time, the perfect time, exactly as God planned it. Jesus came at the fullness of time to redeem us from our sins. Can I just stop for a minute and park by way of application? I think we live at a similar time. Oh, you read this scripture, and what we find concerning the return of the king, boy, that'd be a great title for a book. Anyway, what we find concerning the scriptural, promises in the Old New Testament, the return of Christ, is that he is going to return at just the right time for his church. He's going to come at just the right time at the end of the tribulation to set up his kingdom. Because like the Roman Empire of the first century, I think the world today is ripe for a Savior. They're looking for a deliverer. And there's a long list of false messiahs who have led people to their deaths. You look around and the old religions are dead. They're corrupt. Oh, the old philosophies, empty, powerless to change men's lives. Strange cults popping up, preaching mystery religions. It reminds us that at just the right time, Christ will come again for his church. At just the right time, he'll come again at the end of the age to set up his kingdom on earth. And the question I have for you and I tonight, are you ready? Are you ready? I'd like to park there, but we got to move on. Well, notice who God sent at that perfect time. Verse 4 says, but when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law. I love this. Paul, so theologically astute. I mean, this guy is just brilliant. He's careful to describe the unique nature of Christ here in verse 4. That he is both God's son, who is born of a woman. In other words, in theology, we call it that hypostatic or hypostatic union. He is 100% God, 100% man, somehow equaling 100%, don't quite get it, but he's God and man all wrapped together. And that's critical because what Paul's communicating is that in order to redeem us from the law, the Savior had to be subject to the law. In other words, he had to be born as a human being, born as a man, but at the same time had to be free of sin nature, so he had to be God. Now, real quick, and this is just for you to think about during the week and kind of bat around in your theological studies. I was listening to Ron Rhodes. He's one of my favorite theologians. He was talking about this whole thing, God, human flesh, and all that, and made an interesting point. He said, you know, a lot of times people think that somehow God took, you know, an ovum from Mary, you know, and then mixed it with God DNA and made this kind of, you know, God-man thing, right? But that's just pagan mythology. That's Roman mythology where it's a God-man kind of thing. No, he's 100% man, 100% God. How'd that happen? Well, Ron Rhodes pointed us to Hebrews 10:5. You might jot that down, look it up later. But that's where the author of Hebrews writes concerning Christ, where the Lord says, you have prepared a body for me. And Ron suggests, I had never thought of this. I thought, that's interesting. He said, it wasn't God taking part of Mary's DNA and his DNA and mixing it together. No, God just created a body in Mary's womb. In other words, just as he created Adam out of the dust, so he created the second Adam by divine fiat. He didn't need anything of Mary, but created within her womb this perfect child. Now, that's a whole bunch of interesting theology. You can debate it, argue about it, just be nice over coffee this week. But the reminder that Paul has for us is that he is the God-man. Now, the question that Paul wants us to consider is, why was he sent? In other words, the whole debate between law and grace ultimately comes to a question of, why did God send his son into the world? Well, Paul tells us very clearly, verse 5, to redeem those under the law. Now, the word redeem in the original text is beautiful. It means to set free by the paying of a price. In other words, to redeem here has in view a slave market. And in Paul's day, up to half of the population, according to some historians, were slaves. In my most recent reading, the commentaries I was looking at suggested that 60 million people in the Roman Empire were slaves. Now, the reality is that a person who had the means could then go buy a man, go buy a woman, make them a slave, and then under the Roman law could decide, if they just wanted to set that free, that slave free. In other words, if you were a man or a woman of compassion, saw these people in slavery, were morally just, concerned about that, you could buy a person as a slave and then set them free, make them a free man or a free woman, okay? But most people didn't do that, of course. Now, what Paul's point is here in verse 5, he's come to redeem those under the law, is that Jesus has paid the price to set us free, that we might become sons, not slaves. In other words, to go back to the law after being purchased out from under it would, in effect, be an offense to Christ. In other words, it would be saying, I would rather live as a slave than as a son. And that would not be very grateful, of course, to the one who paid for our redemption with his own blood. And so Paul's calling us to stop and recognize, listen, we have been purchased by the blood of Christ. From what? From under the law, no longer a slave, but now set free by Christ to be a son. Well, that's what he communicates in verses 6 and 7. In other words, what we now are in Christ. We are sons, or for you ladies, daughters, and heirs of the King. Verse 6, he says, and because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying out, Abba, Father. Therefore, now note this, underline, highlight, make a point. He says, you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then you are an heir of God through Christ. In other words, what Paul is communicating to you and I tonight is that for all of us who have trusted in Christ Jesus as Savior and Lord, found salvation in him, we have become a son of God and are thereby entitled to all that belongs to our Father. And of course, the problem with the Galatians is that now that they were going back and living under the law instead of sons, they were moving from being an heir to back to being a slave. In other words, they're cutting off their inheritance in Christ. Well, you might stop and say, okay, but what's that mean? What's that look like? Well, let's just look at what Paul says. He contrasts the slave and the son in verses 6 and 7. He says, first of all, a son has a father, a slave has a master. Think about that. A son has a father, a slave has a master. Now, the reality is that all of us understand we were born as slaves to sin and to Satan and alienated from God. And whether a person will choose to acknowledge it as true or not, all of us ultimately are subject to God, who is the master or lord of the universe. But what Paul is communicating here is that once a person places their faith in Jesus Christ as a Savior, they move out from being a slave to be called now a son. No longer do we call him master, but notice verse 6, he says we can get to call him daddy. Literally the word Abba, that's what it means, daddy, father. I mean, that's radical, isn't it? That we get to move from a place of fearful judgment, impending judgment as sinners separated from God, the master of the universe, to now being swept into his arms and be called the child of God, a son of God, a daughter of God, who can now just look into his eyes and call him daddy. What a radical truth. You see, under the Old Testament, a person would never think to approach God and to say, Abba. You'd never do that under the Old Testament law. No. That's not the relationship you can have. And yet Paul reminds us that through the grace of God, we get to now come to him as a loving father. And his point is that a slave can't do that. And as long as you're under the law, you can't approach God as a child, as his child. It's only in grace. Now, if you haven't read it, just a little segue here. Wonderful, wonderful testimony in a book called I Dared to Call Him Father by Bilquis Sheikh. She's with the Lord now, but she was a prominent Muslim woman in Pakistan. Her father was an ambassador, I think, to the United States. In any event, she had a series of events begin to happen in her garden, and through dreams and visions, Jesus began to point her away from Muhammad, away from Islam, and to Christ. And the thing that captured her heart was to discover that in Christ Jesus, she could call God Daddy, Father, something a Muslim would never do. I encourage you to grab that book and read it just to kind of help prime the pump in terms of praying for and sharing with the Muslims here in our community in Modesto. You see, they don't know the God of love that we know. They don't know God as daddy. They can't approach him in that way. It's only in a grace relationship that we get to do that. Well, what a great testimony to the world, to the lost, and especially to those who are under the burden of law, whether it's Judaism or Islam or Hinduism or whatever, to know that you can know God and call him daddy. Secondly, Paul says that a son obeys out of love, while a servant obeys out of fear. Note verse 6. He says, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, reminding us that the Holy Spirit has come now to indwell within us. And we understand that once the Holy Spirit takes residence in our heart, he begins this transformation within us. And the primary evidence that we are being changed from the old man into the new man is the fruit of the Spirit, which is love, Galatians 5:22. In other words, the evidence that Christ truly dwells in a person, the evidence that you are truly a child of grace, the evidence that you are truly born again, adopted into the kingdom of God, a recipient of all of God's grace and riches and inheritance, is the demonstration of that agape love in our lives. And Paul's point is this, listen, as a Christian, the Christian man, the Christian woman, they obey God out of a motivation to love him. Whereas under the law, people obeyed simply out of fear. Remember, it was an if then. You disobey, you get whooped, right? By way of example, contrasting obedience out of love and obedience out of the law. To say that I grew up with little supervision would be a gross understatement. Basically, me and my brothers were on our own. And we got in quite a bit of trouble, but I stayed out of a lot of the big, bad trouble things that young men could get involved in, not because I was saved, not because I knew God, but because I loved my mom and I did not want to disappoint her. Because I remember growing up that my mom, she wasn't a very good disciplinarian, so there was never any kind of, spanking. There was never a wooden spoon, that Board of Education, none of that kind of thing. But all she had to do was to get that look on her face where I could just tell I had disappointed her. Oh, that was enough for me. It just would break my heart. And so that kept me out of an awful lot of trouble. In other words, my love for my mother kept me out of more trouble than that Board of Education. Now, I'm not saying some people don't need that board. And my children will testify they did need it, and often. Ask them. It was all their mother's genetics. Now, I say that because my wife and children are watching this online, and they know I'm lying. Anyway, here's the point. The weakness of the law is that its only power to make people obey was the fear of judgment. But I want to say that that's not enough to keep people out of sin. You don't believe me? Let me give you an example. Question, don't raise your hand, don't shout out, just consider this in your heart. Does a spouse remain faithful to their bride or groom because of law or love? Oh, that's easy, isn't it? Without a doubt, it's love. Oh, I mean, you just look at the Old Testament. Under the Old Covenant, adultery was a capital offense. You were supposed to take the adulterers out of the town, out of the village, out of the city, stone them to death, right? And yet the fear of death, the fear of judgment did not keep King David from Bathsheba. The fear of judgment did not keep the woman caught in adultery, as recorded in the Gospel of John, from being involved with a man who she wasn't married with. Today, people don't, judgment, I mean, people... Law is not enough to keep people from sinning grievously against their spouse. Oh, the love is, right? Love is. Oh, you commit yourself that wedding day to love that person and that person alone for the rest of your life. And the value of your commitment, the reality of your love, oh, it's easy to say the words, but the reality is that for the rest of your life, you say yes to her or him. Her if you're a guy, him if you're a girl. Don't want to get that confused. Okay, male, female. In my case, guy to my wife. You're saying yes to her for the rest of your life and no to everyone else. And the only value in what I say when I say I love you is the demonstration of the reality of that love as I continue to say yes to her and no to everyone else. But again, what's the strength of the bond? Is it the legal contract from the state of California, the paper that we both signed? No. No, it's love. Well, Paul's point here is that you and I, as sons and daughters of the King, adopted by Christ through the grace of God, we obey God now out of our love for him. Ah, but a slave to the law, they obey not out of love, but out of fear of judgment. Though, as I just demonstrated, fear alone is not sufficient to keep people from disobedience. And so again, grace superior in every way to the law. Thirdly, Paul says that the benefits that we have as sons and daughters is that you and I have a future, whereas a slave does not. In other words, in Paul's day in the Roman Empire, if you were a wealthy person, you purchased a human being to be your servant. When they got to the point where they were no longer useful, you were under no obligation. You could just cut them loose, let them go out in the streets and fend for themselves. Now, in rare occasions, we have recorded in secular Roman history where a slave became so such a blessing to the master, such a benefit to the family, that the slave owner would actually set them free and make them a child of theirs or adopt them into their family. But that was very, very rare. But Paul's saying, whoa, wait a minute. As a son, as a daughter of God, we have a loving father who has made provision for our future. We don't have to worry that we're going to get cut off, that we're going to be cast out, that we're going to be left to our own. No, as sons and daughters of God, Paul tells us that we are now heirs of God. In other words, he has planned not just for our present, but for our eternal future. Look at verse 7. He says, therefore, you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir of God through Christ. Oh, I love this. Think about this for a moment. Now, I'm probably the only one that's ever had this fantasy. And so you just have to bear with me. But growing up poor, and we were poor, okay, I would have these fantasies that one day, you know, like a Rolls Royce would just roll up in front of the house, and this guy would come out, like, you know, in all this fancy kind of, you know, British royal clothing and all that, knock on the door, have a royal summons, and communicate that they had just discovered through some kind of DNA analysis that I was the long-lost heir to the King of England, right? And now heir to all the riches of England, the crown jewels. Okay, some of you have thought that. Okay. Or it's the phone call, right? You know, the email, the telegram from your long-lost, you know, relative in Nigeria. Yeah, don't buy that one. Anyway, no, but, you know, to discover that, yeah, that maybe you're that long-lost heir of the Rockefeller fortune, or maybe they've just discovered in the records of Spain that the treasure of the Atocha that went down in that storm off a floor that was recovered, that you actually are entitled to half of it because you're the long-lost heir of Prince Juan Carlos of Spain or whatever. Anyway, it's never happened. But in Christ, according to Paul, chapter 4 of Galatians, verse 7. Oh, I am an heir. Oh, better than to the King of England, or better than an heir of the Rockefeller fortune. No, I'm a king of God, or excuse me, an heir of God through Christ. And what that means is that God has provided for us by giving us a future. In other words, it's not just a present hope and a present help. No, we have this future in Christ, eternal life. The Holy Spirit given to us now and forever to help us in our present condition, but also to usher us into glorification eternity. We have forgiveness and justification now and in heaven glorification. We have freedom from guilt and shame now and in heaven the slates wiped clean. And of course, there's that eternal reward for faithful service to the Lord. You know, I was considering that this week, just teaching through the Revelation and talking to the students and all of that, and just trying to passionately communicate the reality of what that means. And I was reminded of the guy that is a recipient of the Medal of Honor. It doesn't matter how low your rank is, as a recipient of the Medal of Honor, you show up anywhere with that little powder blue ribbon and that star, and you could be standing before a 5-star general, you could be a lowly private, and that guy's got to give you, you know, like right now, honor, because for the rest of your life, you have been honored as the recipient of that medal representing the highest form of bravery. How much more in eternity? Now, I don't know if this is going to happen, but I'm kind of hoping that in eternity that you'll bump into Michael. You know, they're at the, you know, Hebrews coffee shop, and there's Michael the archangel, you know, talking it up with his other angel friends. You show up, and they all look and go, oh, yeah, that was the one in Modesto. Remember her? Anyway, I don't know if that's going to work out. I'll probably get beat up by an angel in heaven. Anyway, moving on. Paul's point is that while you and I have all of that as sons and daughters of the King, the slave does not have access to any of God's inheritance, none of the riches of heaven, none of the eternal blessings under the law. I mean, wow. And Paul knew that as a Pharisee or an ex-Pharisee. So in closing, the historical argument. Listen, those who are trying then and now to live under the law were simply trying to live in the past. And they did not, nor do they today, have the full benefits of a relationship with God because they are a child of the law, not a son or daughter of the King. Oh, you see, the people under the old covenant, they knew about the Holy Spirit, but he did not dwell within them. Oh, they had sacrifices for sin, but they did not have power over sin. They had a temple, they had priests, but they could not approach God on their own. Oh, they knew God, but they could never approach him as daddy. Clearly, then, there is no advantage to living in the past, living under the historical covenant, the old covenant, when God has provided for us a present and a future hope in Christ through this new covenant. Now, as a historian, I suggest that perhaps part of the judgment that God brought upon the Jewish people in 70 AD with the coming of the Roman legions and the destruction of Jerusalem and the destruction of the temple itself was that with the leveling of the temple, the ability to keep the law was wiped out. You see, with no temple, you can't keep the law. So when you run into people today who are all about keeping the law, it's like they're just pretenders, because there's a huge chunk of that Mosaic covenant that requires a temple, requires a priesthood, requires sacrifice, and it hasn't been there for 2,000 years. It's almost like God was giving a punctuation mark in history. I've provided at the cross all that you need, right, to become a child of God. And here these people are zealous for the law that we read about in the book of Acts and the epistles. And then, boom, God says, okay, now try to keep the law. Oh, you can't. And unfortunately, people still try to do it. Well, friends, in my mind, I view the legalists then and now as standing with their face to a closed door, the door of the law. God slammed it shut, and there's an open door behind them. They're pounding, and they're pounding on the door, but they've got their back to God. And all the while, the door that is open, the door that is Christ, is available if he would simply turn from the past, turn from the closed door of the law, and then look to grace and walk through the door of Christ to experience that present and that future hope that we have by God's grace. As we close tonight, can we just pray that God would make us not only the recipients of his grace, but the joyful ambassadors of his grace. And that for those people in our families or in our community or where we work that are trapped in some form of legalism, that what they see in our lives would be so attractive that they would desire to move from being a slave and living in the past to being a son or daughter and living in the present. Well, Lord, this morning or this evening, we pray that you would do for us what you did to Paul, that you'd take us from that place of slavery, from that place of bondage, that place of just being separated from you. And Lord, bring us into the fullness of your grace. Like Timothy, we want to be strong in your grace so that we can be ambassadors of your grace. And so, Lord, we ask tonight that you would just fill us and overflow us fresh and new, not just with your Spirit, but the reality and the understanding of what grace is, and that knowledge would move from our heads and into our hearts, that it would become a personal experience such that we would be radically different, so that the people that we work with, the people we go to school with, the people that we're shopping with, the people that are in our family, they would see something in our life that is so attractive. Oh, Lord, that they would beat a path to our door to find out what in the world are you doing, to discover that, in fact, it's not what we're doing, but it's what you've done. May we be those ambassadors of your grace and set people free. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. The Lord bless you guys.